I'll ask you now if you will, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Psalms. We come this morning to Psalm 7, which is page 571 in the Blue Pew Bible. We are working our way together through the book of Psalms under the heading Life's Journey through the Psalms. This morning, I want to encourage you to take refuge in the Lord. Again, we're in the book of Psalms. We come this morning to Psalm 7. Let's hear God's word. A Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. Lord, my God, if I've done this, if there's wrong in my hands, if I've repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me, for you have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that's in me. Let the evil of the wicked come to an end. May you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, falls into the hole he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Thus far, reading the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, your word is the hammer that breaks the rock. Your word is living and active. It's that two-edged sword that pierces us. It convicts us. It challenges us, Lord. Your word is life. For you spoke and all things were created. Lord, give us life this morning. Pierce us. Break the hardened heart, the stony heart. Penetrate to the very depths of our being, Lord. May this not just be another worship service, another sermon, but may your word come with life-giving power and refresh us and convict us and comfort us and challenge us and change us according to our needs, according to our circumstances. Oh Lord, come and bless your word to us. For this is your word, and we pray in your name. Amen. All right, recently we were talking about what to do if you have sinned against someone. Okay, if you've hurt somebody's feelings, maybe you said something you shouldn't have said, or you did something you shouldn't have done. And we said, well, if you've sinned against someone, you need to go to that person. And don't make excuses, and don't delay, and don't put it off, and don't fixate on all the things that person has done. But if you've done something wrong, even if it's only 5% of the problem, if you've sinned against that person, just go to the person. And come clean, be honest, and acknowledge, address everybody that's involved, and just come clean, and don't make excuses, and don't throw it back on the other person, but just focus on what you did and make it absolutely clear that you know what you did wrong and that you're taking ownership of it, you're taking responsibility. If you can somehow remedy the situation, if you can repay it, if you can undo it, whatever, you need to express clear regret, acknowledging the problems, the harm you've caused, the hurt feelings or whatever. And if you can make it any better, express that repentance, that desire, not just that you won't do it again, but that you're going to do the opposite. You're going to try to make things better. And then you ask for forgiveness. That's what you do. If you've sinned against somebody, don't put it off. You're not responsible for other people. You don't have to answer for other people's foolishness. You've got to answer for yourself. So even if they're 99% wrong, if you've sinned, take care of business. Go to that person right away. Be absolutely clear. No one should ever walk away thinking, what was he apologizing for? I didn't get it. You should be absolutely clear exactly what you did wrong. And you're confessing it, you're acknowledging, you're not making excuses, and you're asking forgiveness. But what if you didn't do it? I mean, what if you've been accused of something you didn't do? You know, what if maybe they're just telling a story. You know, they're telling something that happened, and they exaggerate for effect, make it funny, and in the process of telling this story, it really makes you look bad. Everybody's laughing at your expense. Or maybe somebody says something about you on social media, isn't true, or somebody accuses you of something, says you did something you didn't do. What if people are talking about you behind your back? What if you go into work and it's obvious everybody's treating you different? Everybody's kind of keeping their distance, and it's obvious that they've been talking about you before you got there, and you've been blamed for something that you didn't do. You know, it's one thing if you sin against someone, you better go and just make it right, own up to it. What if you didn't do it? What if you're being accused, you're being blamed for something, and maybe even something really serious, and you didn't do it? Maybe they're getting you in all kinds of trouble. You're in hot water because you've been blamed for something that you didn't do. It happens sometimes in the journey of life. Sooner or later, you're going to be accused of things you didn't really do. You're going to be blamed for something you didn't say, you didn't mean. And that's when I want to encourage you to take refuge in the Lord. All right, if you look with me at our text this morning, it begins, a Shigayon of David. Well, what on earth is a Shigayon? All right, I mentioned last week, you know, the Bible's an ancient book, or it's a book of books. It's a collection of ancient documents. It shouldn't surprise us that periodically there are sometimes words that we're not exactly sure what they mean. That's especially true in the Psalms, and especially true in the headings of Psalms. We saw that last week, that occasionally, the headings of Psalms contain words that we think might be liturgical terms or musical terms or the name of a tune, and it shouldn't surprise us that we often don't know exactly what they mean. How many precise musical terms do you even know in English? I mean, some of you do, some of you are musicians, but I mean, many of us, even in English, I don't know all the tunes by name, I don't know all the liturgical terms, and I'm a pastor. So especially, these are not only in Hebrew, they're in ancient Hebrew, this isn't modern Hebrew, so it shouldn't surprise us. Some of these words, we're just not exactly sure what they mean. Now, somebody pointed out last week, rightfully so, I probably should have said this, so I'm glad someone pointed out, you can look up these words. It's not as if there's no idea at all. You can look up these words, you can Google them, you can look them up in a Bible dictionary. They'll tell you what they mean, or at least what they think they mean. And so I shouldn't have given you an idea that there's no idea. For example, this word Shigayon, if you look it up in a Bible dictionary, let's see, I got this somewhere. It says, the word denotes a lyrical poem composed under strong mental emotion. Okay, a lyrical poem written, composed under strong feeling, strong mental emotion. A song of impassioned imagination accompanied with suitable music. So a song written under intense passion and emotion with music that's equally passionate. Okay, a dithyrambic ode. Well, there you go. Why don't we say it? It's a dithyrambic ode. There you go. All right. That could be what it means. Some think that perhaps the word Shigayon, it may be related to the Hebrew verb that means to reel or stagger, like someone who's drunk might reel or stagger around. And so they think that maybe that's what this is, a dithyrambic ode. Could be. It could be. But we're not sure. We're not sure. And I think that's why it doesn't say dithyrambic ode. It says Shigayon. I think that's why, or at least one of the reasons why, the translators, they don't translate it. They just leave the Hebrew because we're really not sure. Sometimes you can take a word and you can take it apart like that and figure out what it means. Okay. Sometimes you can't. You can think of some words in English that 3,000 years from now, if some non-English speaker, you know, went back and said, you know, I don't know, lightning bug or you know, butterfly, and you try to take those, you can't always, it doesn't always work. You can't always figure out where the word came from. So that's just explaining why it's just kept in Hebrew, because we're not really not sure. But it says this is a Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush. Well, Cush was a country, okay? Cush was a country in ancient Old Testament times, just south of Egypt, more or less modern-day Ethiopia, or actually modern-day Sudan. And Cush as a country is often mentioned in the Bible. I didn't look this up, but it seems like, off the top of my head, I think Moses' wife was from Cush. But anyway, usually when you see Cush in the Bible, it's referring to that particular country there near the coast of Africa, south of Egypt. And there's at least one prominent scholar that thinks that is what this is talking about. It's somehow referring to the country. But most scholars agree, in this case, it appears to be referring to a person named Cush, because it speaks of the words of Cush, a Benjamite. So apparently this is talking about a person, a man named Cush, who's from the tribe of Benjamin. Well, we don't know anything more about the guy, but we do know a little bit about the tribe of Benjamin, namely Saul, okay, the first king of Israel, David's predecessor, was a Benjamite. Okay, and that was a big deal for the tribe of Benjamin. Imagine the first king of Israel comes from your tribe, your family. I mean, think of that, the pride and the honor. He's one of us. Think of the connections. You know, the privileges, the money, or the jobs, or the favors that might trickle down your way because we got connections with the king. That was a big deal. If you were a Benjamite, to know that the king is one of us, he's from our tribe, he's family. And of course, when Saul became king, it was just assumed that his son Jonathan would be king after him, and so on for generations. And so, you know what happened, I trust. King Saul was unfaithful. So God made it known to Saul that he was going to lose the kingdom. God was going to take the kingdom from him and give it to David. Saul was not happy about that, understandably so. And so you remember how Saul and his men pursued David many, many times. How did Saul do that? I mean, what did Saul say? Hey, David was the golden boy of Israel. He was the great champion who defeated Goliath. He was the leader who led his people into battle. And all of a sudden, King Saul says to our men, okay, we're going to go kill David now. I mean, what did he say? Did he just give an order? Maybe. He's king. But maybe Saul accused David of something. Maybe King Saul used Cush to accuse David of something. Or maybe King Saul didn't say anything. Maybe he just gave the order, because you know what happens when there's a vacuum, when something is done without explanation. That's when gossip starts. It fills the vacuum. So maybe King Saul just said the order. We're going to get David, kill David. And so maybe that's when Cush started this rumor, whatever it was, about David. Or, we don't really know when this was written, maybe this was written many years later, because we know after Saul died in battle and David became king, even 20, 30 years after David became king, there was still resentment among the people, some of the people of the tribe of Benjamin, that feeling that David had robbed them. He had somehow, David had betrayed them. He had taken the throne from them. There was still that resentment. You see it in the Bible. There was a man named Sheba who was resentful. Shimei was another one. There were others who were from the tribe of Benjamin who resented this, the fact that the kingship, the throne was theirs, and now David took it, and there was this sense of bitterness and anger. You know how people can get about politics, how passionate they can be. You know how people can get about family. Well, this is both. You know how people can be about money. I mean, this is all those things. And so we don't know exactly when this was written, but likely this is Cush from the tribe of Benjamin has accused David of things, something like treachery or treason. And as a result, people are after David. This isn't just name calling. Whatever Cush has said has prompted men to pursue David. They're going to try to take his life. Maybe this is when Saul and his men are after him. Maybe it's later. Perhaps it's when David was king and Absalom was trying to take the throne. But Cush has said things, has accused David of things. And as a result, David's life is in danger. Well, as I said, we don't know for sure what the word Shigayon means. But it is very possible that it's a lyrical poem composed under strong mental emotion, a song of impassioned imagination, a dithyrambic ode, in which case this is an example of how words can have a really powerful effect. Right? Sometimes, it's funny, isn't it? Sometimes people say things and you don't pay any attention. Just right off your back. You know, sometimes people say something and just in one ear, out the other, you don't even notice. You don't even pay any attention. You brush it off. Sometimes even someone will come to you later and apologize. I'm so sorry. And you're like, I didn't remember you saying it. You know? Sometimes somebody will say something even mean or nasty or critical, and you don't even notice. But sometimes it gets under your skin. I mean, it's like a rock in your shoe. Sometimes somebody says something and it just presses your buttons. It irritates you. Sometimes words can have a really powerful effect. Okay, somebody can accuse you of something and it can get you in trouble. It can cost you your job. Okay, it can ruin your relationship. Okay, sometimes words can have a powerful effect. And if a Shigayon is in fact a passionate song, if that's what this means, well, this is just an example. David is worked up. Somebody has lied about him and falsely accused him and got David in all kind of trouble, and he is wound up. He is worked up. Just keep in mind, sometimes words can have a powerful effect. So be careful what you say and how you say it. This is what David says, or rather he sings. He says, O Lord my God. Now, I've said repeatedly that when you see the word Lord in all capital letters, that's the covenant name of God. It's not the generic name for God. It's the Hebrew word for Yahweh. It means I am. When God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, you know, this is the fire burned, but the bush wasn't consumed. God is this unceasing, burning, perpetual fire. He is the all-consuming fire. He's the great I am, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, his wisdom, his power, glory, holiness, and truth. But what makes this distinct? I said I won't mention that every time we see the word Lord in all caps because it runs all through the Psalms. But what makes this, I think, significant this morning, for the first time so far, I think, in our studies of Psalms, David says, O Lord, my God. I mean, it's one thing to say sort of abstractly, that's who God is. God is the unchanging, eternal God. But it's another thing to say, O Lord, my God, he is mine. David is appealing to his covenant relationship with God. It is one thing to say, that's a beautiful woman. It's another thing to say, she is my beautiful wife. And that's kind of what David is doing. O Lord, my God, he's appealing to God as this eternal, unchangeable, great I am as his God. He says, O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Well, refuge is shelter, you know. Let's say you're hiking and you get lost and you end up and it's burning hot and you might take shelter in the shade, right? That's refuge. Refuge is shelter. David is under attack, and not just verbally. That's only part of it. He's physically under attack. He's being pursued. His life is in danger. And so where do you go? Where do you go when you take refuge in the Lord? You seek shelter in God, who is always faithful. When someone is unfaithful to you, you go to him who's always faithful, the covenant-keeping God, the great I am. David says, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. I don't know if you happen to see that in the news this week. There was I guess they were poachers. Did you guys see that in the news? In Africa, one of these game reserves, and poachers had been, they've been killing a rhinoceros for the horn or something. And so the game preserve recently introduced lions, a pride of lions, into the game preserve. And sure enough, they said overnight they heard the lions were unusually active. And the next morning, they found the bodies of these poachers. And the lions had taken care of them. You know, that's what David is afraid of. And it's not just, people can rip you apart with their words, but that's not all David's talking about. These people are literally after him with swords. And David says, save me from these people pursuing me, lest like a lion, they're going to tear my soul apart. They're going to rip me up, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. In other words, if you don't save me now, after they get a hold of me, nobody's going to be able to save me. You know? I encourage you to take refuge in the Lord. David says, O Lord, my God. And that's how the psalm begins, right? O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. He says it again in verse 3. O Lord, my God. If I've done this, if there's wrong in my hands, if I've repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause. Well, that tells you right here what David's been accused of. Okay, having done something wrong with his hands, having repaid his friend or his ally with evil. Okay, so he's accused of some sort of treachery or treason, and maybe having betrayed King Saul or having betrayed Jonathan, Saul's son, or if I've plundered my enemy without cause, if I've unfairly taken advantage of someone and robbed from them, essentially plundered, taken their stuff, taken their privileges. David says, oh, Lord, my God, if I've done this. If you are ever accused of something, you always need to stop and consider whether there might be some truth to it. Because we've all done this. In the midst of an argument, somebody accuses you of something, and you're thinking to yourself, oh, they're just trying to get back at me. They're just trying to change the subject. They're just angry. It's so absurd, and you just brush it off. We've all done that. And then later, maybe much later, it dawns on you, ouch. Yeah, there was some truth to what she said. You know. So whenever you're accused of something, you always need to stop and ask yourself, is there any truth to it? Maybe that other person is being mean. Maybe they're being spiteful. Maybe they are just trying to get themselves off the hook and change the subject. That doesn't mean there's not some truth to it. Often the very people who push your buttons, often those are the same people who have certain insight into you. You know, a person can be a jerk and still be insightful. Often that is the person who's insightful. Often that's why that person's pushing your buttons. And so often there's real value to listen and say, you know, that guy is just trying to tear me apart. He's just trying to hurt my feelings. But you know, there is some truth to what he said. Always stop and consider whether there might be some truth. Because that's to your benefit. If there's something you're unaware of that you're doing, if there's a way that you can change, you want to do that. And you can benefit even from someone who's just trying to harm you. So always stop and consider whether there might be some truth. And there are places where David does that. I mean, where David says essentially, God, search me and know me. See if there would be any wicked way within me and lead me in the way of everlasting. You know, there are places where David essentially says, Lord, open my eyes and help me see if I am wrong and show me reveal to me my blind spots. There's places like that. But I don't think that's what David's doing here. Because in this case, David says, oh, Lord, my God, if I've done this, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. In other words, David isn't saying here, Lord, if I am wrong, show it to me. He's saying, if I'm wrong, Lord, let these people catch up to me and do to me what they want to do to me. I think David is saying, Lord, what I'm accused of is serious. And if I had done it, I deserve what they want to do to me. But I didn't do it. I think that's implied, and it's obvious as we get into the rest of the text, because he says in verse 6, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You know, what's going on it's not right. It's not fair. When people blame you for something you didn't do, it's not right. It's not fair. And so David is saying, essentially, wake up, Lord. Stir yourself up. Rise up and do something. But then he says, you've appointed a judgment. So at first it's like he's trying to stir up the Lord, come and do something. And then it's almost as if he catches himself and reminds himself, God already has a plan. He already has something appointed, a judgment appointed. And I don't think he's talking necessarily about the final judgment, because I don't think that'd be a lot of comfort. David's fleeing for his life. I don't think he's going to comfort himself saying, well, at least they'll have to stand before the Lord one day. I think David means that God judges people in this lifetime. I think that's central to David's thought here in this song, that God does judge evil in this lifetime. And that's a comfort to him. We often see this in the Psalms, that the psalmist will begin expressing their angst, their fear, their worries, and then even as they're expressing them, as you're coming to before the Lord, as you're praying, as you're singing, it's like as you're coming into God's presence, you're remembering who God is, and you're correcting your attitude, and you're changed, right? We're changed in the presence of God. You see that in many psalms. You see this one, that David himself seems to change as he sings. He goes from arise, O Lord, to you have appointed a judgment. I think that's part of what it means to take refuge in the Lord. It's to trust that God is just. Okay? Things happen in life that are not fair. They're not right. When people blame you for something you do, that's not fair. It's not right. It's not just. But God is just. So to take refuge in the Lord is to trust God is just. God will deal with this. Okay? God is aware of the problem. He's going to deal with it. David says, let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. Again, I don't think he's talking about primarily the final judgment. I think he means his life. David is being pursued. Perhaps the people with him also being pursued. An army is against him. I think he's saying, Lord, as we're all gathered together, come and make it obvious, Lord, that I am innocent. I think David is praying that God gives him victory, that he's able to escape or perhaps even defeat these people. Because he goes on to say, the Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. I certainly don't think David wants to stand before the Lord on the last day and say, judge me according to how righteous I am. I think he's talking about this specific situation. I didn't do what I'm being blamed for. And so he says, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to the integrity that's in me. Let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts. When people say things about you, it may or may not be true. Okay? What people say about you may or may not reveal something about you. But you know what? The way you respond does. Okay? The way you respond certainly does reveal things about you. God tests the mind and heart. He puts us in situations that's going to reveal what's on the inside. He tests other people as well. When they criticize you and blame you for things that you didn't do, that's revealing something in their heart, their mind. Sometimes people say things about you that reveal more about them than it reveals about you. But the way you respond, that reveals a lot about you. God tests the mind and the heart. David says, my shield is with God. Remember, this is a man of battle, and he's under assault. He's fleeing. He's faced, and he's literally, God is my shield. My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Just a few verses, David was saying, arise, awake, stir yourself up, almost as if he has to get God's attention and get God on his side. And then David, as he's getting this out of his system, so to speak, as he's bringing his emotions and passions to God, he reminds himself, God's already worked up. If somebody has lied about you, God is already unhappy with that. God's quite unhappy with that. I mean, the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness, primarily means you're not to accuse somebody falsely in court. Well, that's one of the Ten Commandments because God absolutely hates that. So if somebody's accused you of something falsely, you can be assured God is already unhappy with that. He's already angry. He's already upset. David says that. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. It's not as if God isn't paying attention and we have to somewhere get his attention. Oh, God sees what this world is like and he's quite unhappy. God hates evil and he hates the lying tongue. So to take refuge in God is to trust that God is just. God is going to judge, okay, in this lifetime. Okay? And it might always be, it's not always obvious. It's not like, oh, he's going to strike the person with lightning. But God is just and he will judge. And so to trust, to take refuge in God is to trust that, hey, the Lord is even more unhappy about this than I am. He's going to deal with it. And therefore, I am not going to try to take justice or judgment in my own hands. Okay? Obviously, you can try to explain yourself. You can try to present your side. It's not wrong to try to clear your good name. Maybe if something happens at work, there may be an avenue to appeal the decision. It's not wrong to do that. I mean, David, it's not wrong for him to flee or to fight back. But you don't try to take vengeance. You don't try to get back at the person. You don't do what they've done. You don't lie about them and accuse them of things falsely. You don't want to exaggerate what they've done, or you certainly don't want to do what you've been accused of. In this case, David's been accused of being betrayal. It would be easy to say, well, I didn't do it, but if you're going to accuse me of it and pursue me, why should I be loyal to you? It would be easy for David to resort to betrayal, but to take refuge in the Lord is to say, you know what? This is totally unfair. But God is fair, God is right, God is just, and I'm going to trust him. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. He is going to deal with that person. He will do it. God will judge. In this lifetime, you take refuge in the Lord, and he will judge. Verse 12 says, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. Well, now, shorter catechism. Question number 87 says, what is repentance unto life? That's for you in the bulletin if you're interested. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That's repentance. Okay, it's a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, that means you really see your sin. You're not just in a fix and trying to get out of it, trying to find an excuse or a way out, trying to escape punishment. No, you really see the sense of your sin, and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. So you've seen something of the sinfulness of your sin, that it's wrong, that it's wrong, and then you see something of the mercy of God in Christ. Doth with grief and hatred of a sin. You grieve, you're sorry, you grieve for what you've done, that you sinned against the Lord. You're sorry for the consequences you've caused, the trouble you've caused, and you hate it. You hate evil because God hates evil. It's not just, oh man, I've embarrassed myself. I got myself in a mess. No, it's I hate that I sinned against the Lord. With grief and hatred of a sin, turns from it unto God. When you have sinned, what do you do? I mean, where do you go? You can't undo it. Well, you go to God. You turn to God. I mean, we've said if you've sinned against someone else, you need to go to that person. Don't put it off. Don't make excuses. Go to that person. Well, if you've sinned against God, by all means, go to him. Repentance is when you turn from your sin to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That is, when you come to God, it's not just, oh, God will forgive me. You're actually going to God and you fully intend by the grace of God, Lord, I don't want to do that anymore and I want to do the opposite. I want to serve you and I want to please you and I'm going to make every effort. That's repentance. Well, David says if a man doesn't repent, God will whet his sword. Well, whetting your sword means sharpening it. And this is strong aim. This is strong language. This is a strong image. I mean, David is being pursued by men with swords. And David says, well, if a man doesn't repent, God is going to sharpen his sword. We tend to think that, you know, what people can do, what people say, the way people, that's real. And we tend to think God is less real. That somehow what God does is less real. I mean, if God said he was going to bless you and he was going to give you something, and if your neighbor says he's going to give you something, you're going to be more interested in what your neighbor is going to give you. It seems more real. David here is being pursued by men with swords, but he takes comfort that God's sword is, in a sense, more real. It's sharper than man's sword. David actually finds comfort in this. When his life is on the line, thankfully, he says, God is sharpening his sword. If these guys don't stop, if they don't repent, God has bent and readied his bow. I don't have to twist God's arm to get on my side. God's already pulled his bow back. I mean, David is really believing this. His life is in danger, and he's trusting that God has his bow pulled back, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. Okay, the imagery here obviously is childbirth, but he's saying a wicked person conceives evil, he thinks of evil things. He's full of it. He's pregnant with mischief, and then he gives birth to lies. Wickedness produces trouble. You know, like I said, the what you say reveals the kind of person you are. And when somebody accuses you of something falsely, it can be an innocent mistake. It can be a misunderstanding. It could be that they were just worked up and upset and they were acting on false information. But when someone deliberately falsely accuses you of something, and this is their way of life, their pattern, it's a reflection of the kind of person they are. A wicked person produces wickedness. It produces trouble and grief, which is, of course, one of the reasons why we need to be born again. Because the flesh just produces flesh. That's what Paul says. The flesh produces flesh. Imagine a selfish woman gets herself in trouble because she's so selfish. She got herself in a bad situation. Now she wants to make it right. But she's still selfish. Even her efforts to fix it are going to be selfish. Haven't you had something like that happen to you where somebody's gotten themselves in a mess and said they come to you and they're trying to apologize, but it's obvious they're still working the system. They're just trying to get themselves out of the consequences. They haven't changed. The flesh produces flesh. The wicked man, he conceives evil. He's pregnant with mischief. He gives birth to lies. I mean, this is why this happens in life sometimes. It's not always, if you're being blamed for something you didn't do, it's not your fault. This is what some people do. And it's why we need radical transformation. A wicked person can't just suddenly decide not to be wicked anymore. The wicked person needs help from outside himself or outside of herself. Paul says the flesh produces flesh, but the spirit produces the spirit, things of the spirit. The wicked person needs God's spirit to come in and change them and make them a new person, a new creation, a new creature, a radical transformation. This is what we pray for. Radical transformation. But I guess the point this morning is that wickedness produces its own trouble. You know, David is talking about how God will judge in this lifetime. And first he uses the image of God sharpening his sword and pulling back his bow. And you do imagine God striking them down in a very dramatic way. And I suppose sometimes that does happen rather dramatically. But I think David is kind of suggesting that sometimes it happens kind of, we might say, naturally. Question number 11. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. In other words, God is always preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And it doesn't always have to be some striking, unusual act of providence in which God strikes someone down. Just in the normal course of God governing things, wicked people tend to bring trouble on themselves. That's another reason you can take refuge in the Lord, because not only will God deal with that person, but that person will probably end up bringing their own problems upon their head. This morning in our insert, we read from Proverbs, whoever digs a pit will fall into it. Well, you know, maybe the image there is digging a pit like a trap. And he falls into his own trap. He falls into his own pit. A stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. Well, that doesn't mean that if you push a stone, it'll always come back on you. But it means, in general, troublemakers, they don't just cause trouble for other people. They cause trouble for themselves. It's just the way life is. I mean, look at the Proverbs 21. Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. It's not just that you don't hurt other people. You keep yourself out of trouble. Wickedness, it produces its own trouble. That's what we see in our passage this morning. Speaking of the wicked person, verse 15, he makes a pit, digging it out, falls in the hole that he's made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. So, you know, you don't have to take vengeance in your own hands, because you know what? Not only will God judge, but people like that tend to bring trouble upon themselves. It just happens in the way God ordains life. Now, I don't want to read too much into this, but it's possible to kind of put verses 14, 15, and 16 together as an image of a household. Okay? Verse 14 is the image of birth and pregnancy. Verse 15 could be digging a pit like a trap, but it could be digging a well or even a foundation for a house. And verse 16 talks about it coming down on his own head. It could be at least hinting at the imagery of trying to build your own household in a wicked way and it comes down on you. Maybe that's reading too much into it, but if not, well, that kind of is what was going on. Whenever this happened, it was trying to build up, trying to protect, trying to preserve the household of Saul, trying to tear down the household of David to try to build up the household of Saul, and it wasn't going to work. The kingdom of man is always going to fall in on itself. David, of course, is the precursor of the Son of David, Jesus Christ, and God's building his house. Jesus himself said, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Okay? Jesus, as the Son of David, is established on high, and God is building his kingdom. Now, I've said several times, I don't think David was talking primarily about the final judgment. I think he's talking about the fact that God does judge in this lifetime, but you can't read this passage and not at least think about the final judgment. Question number 82 says, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? No mere man, since the fall, is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. Every person is sinful, okay? Every day we sin in thought, word, and deed. In our passage, David says, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, because he knows he didn't do this specific thing he's been accused of, but you don't want to stand before God in that last day and say, judge me according to my righteousness and my integrity. Because you sin every day in thought, word, and deed. And the catechism reminds us, Question 84, what does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. We deserve to be judged right now with God's wrath and curse now and in the life to come. So what do you do? Well, if when you sin against somebody, you need to go to that person, how much more? We've all sinned against God. We need to go to the Lord. That's part of what it means to take refuge in God. You go to him. You go to him. You want to join his household, so to speak. You go to him. Repentance unto life is when you turn to God. You want to go to the Lord for his mercy, his compassion. We've said that David, as the anointed one, often foreshadows the experiences that Christ would experience. In that sense, some of the psalms are sometimes called messianic psalms, although in fact all of them to some degree are messianic. Jesus, of course, ultimately is the fulfillment of the psalms. If David was falsely accused, I mean, isn't that what happened to Jesus? Men were literally paid to lie about Jesus, to testify in court. In the middle of the night, trumped up charges accused Jesus of blasphemy. They said they heard him say things he never said. And I mean, what's happened? He's taken and surrounded by men and treated violently and beaten and flogged. And on the cross, the wrath and curse of God falls on Jesus. He wasn't sheltered. He didn't have refuge. No, the wrath and curse of God for our sins fell on Jesus. So we can take refuge in him. We can take shelter in Jesus. You don't want the wrath and curse of God landing on you. So we take shelter in Jesus, and the wrath and curse of God that we deserve falls on him, that we might be forgiven and pardoned and blessed and changed. You want to use your words not to tear people down and not to lie, not to accuse people. You want to speak the truth in love. You want to tell people about the wonderful kingdom, Jesus Christ, what God is doing. You want to speak words of life and grace. You want to be edifying. You want to look for opportunities to encourage and minister. Your words are powerful, and that doesn't have to be a negative thing. You can bless people. You can make a difference in someone's life this morning just by taking time to encourage them, noticing them, okay, reminding them of God's faithfulness and God's goodness, pointing out ways you see God at work in them. Your words can be powerful. You can encourage people as well. Take refuge in the Lord. When you see someone being accused of something, or someone being discouraged, or someone being picked on or made fun of, you can remind them what a blessing, what a shelter Jesus is. Kingdom of man's not going to last. Take refuge in the Lord, and he will judge. Then you can join with David. You can say, as David said, I'll give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we've all said things we shouldn't have said in the heat of the moment. Sometimes we're just careless, even to the people we love the most, it seems like. Sometimes we say the most foolish things. Forgive us and help us to use those powerful words for good. Lord, help us to speak words of life to ourselves and to others. Help us to build the kingdom of Jesus Christ and not tear it down. Use our words, Lord, and help us to encourage others, even as we ask you to shelter us and protect us from the evil and harm in this world. Protect us from lies and falsehood and false accusations. Protect us, O Lord, from the accusations of the devil, the evil one, as we take refuge and shelter in Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.